Good morning once again. Welcome to Christ the King. If you are thinking that I'm Greg Ishmael, I am not. I am about 4 feet too short. People think I'm joking, but he is literally that much taller than me. So we're going to be turning again to the book of Mark. We've been in Mark for 3 weeks. So if you've been with us for those 3 weeks, you're familiar with that. We're doing Jesus calming the storm. And we're going to return there again because even though we've been there for 3 weeks, the disciples are all having this happen in the same day. And so we're going to return there. I'm just going to touch base for just a moment and talk a little bit about what's been going on there. And so as we go to Mark, go ahead and find your way there. And I'm just going to start talking about what was going on. So Jesus has been teaching. And the people have been learning and hopefully leaning into the truth. And it's been a long day. It's been a full day. It's been a good day, but it's kind of been a long day. And so when the disciples look at the master, they understand that he's exhausted. He's tired. You ever have a work day where you just, it was a full one. Kind of glad it's over. And so when Jesus says, let's go across to the other side, I'm not real sure what their attitude was like, but it was probably something like, you know, great. We're getting done at the end of the day. We've been serving people. We've been out in the hot sun. We're on the sea. You know, maybe it was something like, now we get to take a sunset ride with Jesus. We're just going to get in a boat and go on a little cruise with Jesus across the lake. And you and I have read the story, so we know what's about to happen. But the disciples didn't. And so they're looking out there, and they're getting in the boat, and they're going. And little do they know that they're about to be terrified. They're about to be scared to death what's about to happen. And it's easy for us to look at it because we know the story. I don't know what you were told when you came to Christ. Some of you have been in Christ for a long time. Some of you may have just walked through the door because you got dragged here. Either way, we all came to Christ at one point or another. And I don't know what people told you. Maybe they tried to sell you a bill of goods like, you know, just come to church and just come to Jesus and everything will be okay. All your problems will magically go away. But today, that day, that's not the case. And in our day, that's not the case. The simple truth is there's no guarantees. There's no guarantees from storms in your life when you come and you follow Christ. There's no guarantees that your marriage will stay together. There's no guarantees that your kids won't go south. There's no guarantees that when you get out of bed in the morning, you won't stub your toe. There's just no guarantees like that in the Bible. Staying married to your spouse is hard. Statistics prove it. It's a fact. Not wanting to strangle my children because it shouldn't take three boys 45 minutes to go from the front door to get in the car is extremely frustrating sometimes. I don't understand it. It's like something possesses them and they have to run around the house looking for objects that don't matter. And I'm just wanting to get, you know, being patient and being kind and race is hard work, right? For those of you that have kids, you're going, I could have buried two of mine this morning. Yep, I understand completely. You know, being honest when everybody else around you is looking for a way out. When everybody around you is compromising their life and you're doing the right thing and they're all prospering and moving ahead and you feel like you're just moving backwards. It's hard. And the truth is that when Jesus says, get in the boat, let's go to the other side, it's not always a good trip. Stuff happens. When Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, some days it may feel like you are actually climbing a hill of persecution, headed to death and execution. The truth is, serving Jesus is not always easy, but it is worth it. Serving Jesus is not always easy, but it is always worth it. And knowing Jesus may cost me my life, and it may cost you your life, but not knowing Jesus will cost you eternity. And eternity, my friends, is a whole lot longer than the time me and you will spend on this marble, taking vitamins, running on a treadmill, and hoping it all pans out. Okay, eternity is a whole lot longer. And so this morning, as we get into the scriptures, I want our minds to go to an eternal perspective. I want us to really look through the lens with God and say, you know what, it's really about the long haul. It's not about the short trip. And though we find ourselves in a boat, and though we may find ourselves in the midst of a storm, the eternal perspective is that God will get us to where we need to go. So turn with me to Mark 4. Hopefully you're already there. Verse 35 through 41 is our text. That's where we've been coming from. Verse 35 says, "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.' And leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. And there was also other boats with him. And a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern sleeping on a cushion, and the disciples woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care if we drown?' And he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waters, 'Quiet, be still.' And then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, 'Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?' And they were terrified, and they asked each other, 'Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?'" Father, my prayer this morning is that we would stand in awe once again of who you are, that whether we've known you our whole life or whether we're just coming to know you today, Lord, that we would see you afresh, that we would see your word as alive and active. And Lord, as the seed goes out now, may it take root and may it produce a harvest that's pleasing to your sight, Lord. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, I don't know how the holidays treated you. We find ourselves in March with snow on Friday. Kind of strange, but whatever. For me, it was really good. Matter of fact, it was 30 pounds more good. So I don't know if you're that person that during the holiday seasons you get on a scale or you hide the scale because you hate doing this and going, really? But I got another party I need to go to. And I'll just be honest with you. If I'm coming to your house for barbecue or I'm hitting the gym, guess which one's going to win out, right? I'm going to the barbecue, just in case you didn't know. And so I decided, you know, I need to get back in the gym. I need to start working out. And we literally live from here to the sidewalk from Team Fitness. So on Saturday, me and Gabriel got in the car and drove there because I'm too lazy to walk to Team Fitness. But it would, you laugh if you will, but you know what? They were closed. Middle of the day, they're closed, and I'm thinking, geez, man, I'm ready to go. I'm suited up. I'm fired up. I'm like, let's do those 5 push-ups or whatever I'm going to do. You know, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go get involved, and Gabe's kind of pumped, and we're like, okay, so let's drive to Lake Stevens because, right, it should work everywhere. So we go up there, and obviously I'm lost. I walk in. I don't know where their lockers are. I don't know where anything's at. And the gal behind the counter watches me for a minute, and she comes out and introduces herself. So she says, "Hi, my name's so-and-so. Can I show you around? Yeah, put your stuff over here." And is he working? And I introduce Gabriel, and yeah, he's working out with me, and we're going to go up there and do this and that. And she says, "Hey, what's your favorite machine?" And before I can say anything, Gabriel goes, "The vending machine." That's brutal. I'm just going, really? I don't know this kid. Be gone, Satan. No. You know, sometimes the answers we hear, we don't care for too much. Sometimes the answers we hear are funny. Somebody had sent me a list of children that answered questions, Bible questions, and there was 10 of them. I cut it down to 5 because, well, I'm long-winded and I want more time, is the truth. But these 5 I thought were really good. One was Noah's wife was Joan of Arc, and I thought that's kind of clever. That's kind of clever. Number 2 will throw you. Hold on. Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire by night. So I don't know who this kid was, but we need to keep our eye on him. The 7th commandment is, thou shalt not admit adultery. What a difference a word can make, right? Yeah, you might want to go with commit for that one. So, all right. Joshua led the Hebrews in the Battle of Jericho. Good. And one of my favorite, Jesus was born because Mary had an immaculate contraption. So time travel in this kid's mind was completely possible. And Jesus would come because Mary has a time machine and it's going to be all good. Okay? So this week, though, I'm not really looking so much to give answers as I am wanting us to ask the right question. Because I found in my life that sometimes asking the right question gives more results than a simple answer. In fact, it may just take us by the hand and lead us to the truth. And so this morning, I'd like to pose 3 questions to you. And it came to me as I was reading through these scriptures, as I studied, they just kind of popped out. My first question is this: who do you turn to in the midst of a storm? Who do you turn to in the midst of the storm. You know, often we turn to everyone and everything else except for the Lord. It's just true. When I experience a crisis or when my life just seems to be getting pounded by the wind and the waves, I don't need a fantastic story to take my mind off my problems. I don't need some sort of moral tale to try to emulate. I don't need a pep talk to try. You know what I need? I need a deliverer. I need somebody who can step in and save the day. I'm looking for Jesus. I'm looking for a savior. I'm looking for somebody who's big enough to handle the storms of life and guide me through. And I'm here to tell you this morning that that's God. Maybe you never thought of it that way before. Maybe it never dawned on you, but you know what? God is big enough to take us through the storms of life and get us to the other side. Amen? He is. When we look at the disciples here, and so as I'm reading the story and I'm looking at it and I'm thinking, you know, here's the boys bailing water out of the boat and they're doing everything else. And it was such a reflection of my life that I said, Lord, what is it that you want to show me here? Because I don't want to bypass this. And the Holy Spirit just started dealing with my heart. And there was just three things that popped out just in this portion. So the disciples are in the middle of the storm and they turn and guess what? Jesus is sound asleep. And the three things that came to me, one was, we need to seek the Savior. We need to seek the Savior. It's often said, but true, that it's only after I've exhausted all of my resources, where I've tried to fix the boat myself, I've tried to bail out the water myself, that I finally get to a point where I'm going down and I cry out Peter's famous prayer of two words, Lord help, that God intervenes during that time. And it's sad that I go there last instead of first, because we should go to Jesus first. Not at the end when we're about to sink. The second thing I saw in here was that we need to enter into his rest. Jesus is sound asleep. He is not having an issue. The boys are having an issue. Like I said, they're bailing water, they're panicking, and only realize at the end, we need to go to Jesus. But he's resting. He's asleep on a pillow. Why? Eternal perspective. You see, when your perspective is eternal, you just think differently. For those of you that were here when I gave my testimony, I went through about 5 foster homes, 3 incarcerations, and 2 orphanages before I was 13. I was what you would call a non-rehabilitated kid. Every judge that would look at me would say, prison or death by 18. That was before 13. And I found myself in Vallejo, California on Georgia Street with Grandma Otis. Grandma Otis was a home that took in troubled youth. And really, I was there because they didn't know what to do with me. And so it was a place to stick me while they figured out what to do for my latest spree of antics. And I don't know what the situation was, but I do remember walking in the kitchen and watching a young man getting a heated argument about he was going to do it. And she was saying, no, you're not. And you need to know that Grandma Otis was in her late 70s, early 80s. And he pulls out a knife and flashes a knife. And she stood up, and I don't know what the argument was over, but I remember this as clear as yesterday. She put the glasses from her down her nose, stood up, looked straight at him, and she said, son, are you threatening me with heaven? You see, when you have an eternal perspective, everything changes. We look at death and go, oh, no. Grandma Otis looked at it and went, upgrade. Right? Perspective changes everything. It changes everything. You know, when you know Jesus and you have an eternal perspective, you'll get peace instead of panic. Because you know where you're going. You know how it all pans out. The third thing I thought of was that we need to turn from fear and we need to turn back to faith. We need to turn from fear and turn back to faith. Do you realize that the very first emotion that Adam and Eve felt when they bit the fruit in the garden was fear? Genesis 3:10 says, and we heard you walking in the garden, and I was afraid. The truth is that fear wants to separate me from God. It wants to separate you from God. Fear is that emotion that when you do something wrong or something horrible is happening, you want to turn the opposite direction. You want to bolt as fast as you can the other way. There's a story of a priceless vase that was handed down from one father to the next, to his son, to the next son, to the next son. And for generations, this vase just kept going down, being handed off. And this vase would sit in a prized room of the house, and all the family would know the story of it. All the family would know the history of this vase. And during one 4th of July barbecue, the family had all the extended relatives over. The doors were open. It was a nice day out. The barbecue is going. The music is going. The kids are playing. And the son is running through the front room with his buddy chasing him, and he clips the table. But he's moving so fast that he can't stop in time. And they turn around to watch the vase go to 1,000 pieces on the ground. And fear overtakes him, and fear overwhelms him. And he turns around, and he's about to jet out of the room, and he hears his father say, "Christopher, stop." And in fear, he clenches his hands and he closes his eyes. He's terrified. Why? Because his father had told him, "Don't mess around with that vase. Do you realize that vase has been in our family since the Civil War? It can't be replaced. There's not another one on planet Earth." He had heard all the stories and he's terrified. And all he can do is sit there in fear and shake. His eyes closed, but his father does an incredible thing. His father walks over to him and turns him around. And with his eyes still closed, he picks him up and he says, "Christopher, look at me. Look at me." But he can't because fear has gripped him. He says, "Christopher, open your eyes. Do you not know that you are more precious than that which is broken?" And the boy begins to weep as his father holds him. And I think God speaks to us because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. We want to bolt, man, and fear comes in. And I get it. Life is tough, and you get beat up, and you're yelling with your spouse, or you're arguing with your kids, or you lost your... And fear comes over, and we want to bolt the other way, and God wants to grab us and go, "Do you not realize that you're more precious to me than that that's just broken? Christopher, I told you to stop because you didn't have any shoes on, and I didn't want you to cut your feet. You'll always be more special to me. You'll always be worth more than what's broken." Fear tells us to run from God, but faith teaches us to run to God. So in this cosmic battle of fear and faith arises my second question. My second question is, all right, if there's this battle between fear and faith, then how do we turn fear into faith? Because fear is a powerful emotion, is it not? It keeps you up at night, and it keeps you down during the day. It rattles around in your head. It doesn't let you get any peace or sleep. But a growing faith is what we desire to have and what God desires to produce in us. But how do we, in a day-to-day fight with all the storms and all the things in our life, have a faith and develop a faith that conquers fear? The Bible is not silent on this because it speaks to us in Romans and it says, "Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God." Romans 10:17. God wants us to know him completely. God wants us to spend time with him. He wants us to draw closer through the reading of his word, through the meditation of scripture, for gathering in groups and living life together. That's why here at CTK, that's one of the primary focuses for us. I want to get you in a group. I want to get you connected. I want people praying for you. I want you praying for other people. We want to do life together because we realize that the power of God's word is activated in our lives when we use it. If all I do is memorize it, I stagnate it. We need to be connected. We need to watch fear turn into faith. What is faith? If I was to ask you just a simple definition, some of you would quote Romans. You're familiar with the Bible. You'd go to 11 and quote it off the top of your head. Others of you would say, well, it's what you put your trust in. And I would gravitate with you and say, yes, because I read Hebrews 11 and I go, this is technically the definition of faith, is it not? It's trust. Something you can't see that you know is going to be the outcome. That's a trust, right? Most of you this morning didn't think twice about your alarm clock going off. You just trusted that it would. Most of you poured milk on your cereal or in your coffee. You did not smell it. You did not look up into it at light to see if it was, you know, had bergs in it and these milk things. You knew the milk's good, man. Put it in there, eat up. Go for it. We're good to go. Didn't think twice. You turned on the water this morning and took a shower. It was hot water. It's really faith. Faith is really trusting. And we trust all the time in our lives. We trust that the money we put in the bank is going to be there. We trust when we order lunch that our food's going to come to us. We do things that require trust all day long. And we don't even think about it. How much more do we need to trust a God who would send his own son to die on your behalf? To shed his love? How much more should we trust in that? To trust in a holy God who is alive and says to us, I love you. You're more important than what's broken. Come to me. I hope that you realize how much God loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever should believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's how much God loves us. That's how much we should trust him. It's only right. And so we need to learn to trust God. But why faith? You do realize that everything in the Christian life requires faith, right? You come to Christ by faith. You live according to the word by faith. We rely on God's promises by faith. So what's the deal with faith? Why is God trying to get me to do this faith thing all the time? He realizes it's the opposite of fear. He also knows that when I move in faith, I can experience him. And the real point of the gospel is that you experience God. What I mean by experience is that he becomes an active part of your life every day. It's not something you do on Sunday. That's why when people go, where are your Sunday clothes? I don't have Sunday clothes. I got clothes in my closet. If it wasn't for my wife, I'd probably look goofy. Amen. Yeah. Love you, honey. She knows. Yeah. I totally derailed on that one. Like, where was I going? Sigmund Third Class Elgin Staples was on the USS Astoria in 1942. He was a 19-year-old man who had joined the war, was serving on the Astoria when at 2 o'clock in the morning they were in a firefight with a Japanese warship. The number 8 gun took a direct hit, and Elgin found himself flipping through the air. The blast was so powerful that it sent him right over the side of the ship, and he plummeted 30 feet into shark-infested waters at 2 in the morning. He had taken shrapnel in his shoulder and his leg, and he was in semi-shock, but he was cognizant enough to release the flotation device that was made. And then he could do nothing but wait. Not knowing the outcome, just sitting there floating. Morning came, a destroyer came by and picked him up, took him back to the USS Astoria, where he returned to his unit. The Astoria was beat up. It was beat up bad. But the captain decided they were going to limp along until they found an Allied port, pull in, get fixed up, and get back in the fray. And that was the plan. However, they overestimated their abilities. And about a day and a half later, Elgin found himself once again jumping from the high point of the ship back into the ocean to where he would float again for a day and a night and part of another day. The USS President Jackson would finally come and fish over 500 sailors out of the open ocean that day. So as he went back home, he gathered with his family and friends, and he regaled the story of not once but twice finding himself in the open ocean with nothing but this life ring. And as he passed in and out of consciousness, it would slip up to underneath his arms, and it would just keep his head above water. And he says, you know, that life ring saved my life, not once but twice. He said, I memorized everything about that life ring. Mom, let me tell you something. And you know what's really cool? It was made right here in Akron, Ohio. Right here in Akron, Mom. His mother looked at him, and he says, and it was also made by Firestone, the company you work for, Mom. His mother began to weep, and he said, well, what's the matter? She goes, Elgin, you don't understand. She says, when you went off to war, they bumped me up in a position, but they couldn't really pay me, and they couldn't pay any overtime. And as we started making the safety belts, they could only rely on volunteers to inspect them. And I just knew it was the right thing to do, and so I volunteered. And he says, every inspector had a certain number, Elgin, and Elgin goes, I know, I memorized the number, and at the same time, they both said 0713. And at that moment, Elgin understood that his mother saved his life not once, but twice, by inspecting the very safety belt that would hold him, that would guard him through the nights in the open ocean, that would bring him safely home. When you and I do what is right, the person who has often helped and saved the most is you and your loved ones. It's me and my loved ones. When I do the right thing, often the person I'm saving is me. Because God's word is designed to show us how to live. And when we step into that and we're obedient to God's word, often the person you are saving is your own life or that of a loved one. I spent years chasing God around saying, Lord, what's your will for my life? Lord, what's your will? Just tell me what to do. And you know what? Truth be told, for just about everybody in this room, if Jesus opened and parted the clouds right now and said, hey, I want you to go to Iran, open up the book of Isaiah, and start preaching. It's going to cost your life, and you're going to die horribly. Many people would still go. Because we love Jesus. And if it was that clear, and it was that, we would do it. And I was just waiting for God to do it. You know what the holiest thing in the world is? Do you know what God's will is for your life? Get out your pen. I'm going to save you a lot of aggravation here. I'm just going to give it to you. Here's the will of God for your life and my life. Do the next right thing. Do the next right thing. As you step into that, you'll find out that's exactly where you need to be. And then you'll take another step. And then another step. And we're experiencing God as we walk with him each and every step. And God is unfolding things. And God is showing us things. Just like Elgin Staples experienced the safety and the protection from the flotation device that his mother inspected, you and I should be experiencing the Holy Spirit, God's word, his protection, his surrounding, his guiding us, his uplifting us, his keeping us afloat in the storms. That's what he does with us when we're obedient to his word. And the truth is that you and I can have as much of God as we want. He doesn't withhold and he doesn't parcel himself out. He freely says, come, I love you. Real quick, I have three practices, three helpful hints, if you will, on how you can experience God in your daily life. Because really, if we can't make it practical, what good is it for me to stand up here and give you some points? So real quick, I'm going to shoot through some things. I don't have a lot of time, so I'm going to hit them quickly. The first one, stay still and quiet as you read God's word. You know, oftentimes because of storms, because of all the things going in our life, what ends up happening is we're distracted. And we're well-intentioned, are we not? Tomorrow morning, I am going to get up and do devotions. And then the next morning we go, tomorrow morning, I'm going to get up and do devotions. Maybe morning's not your thing. Maybe you need to do it in the afternoon. Maybe you need to do it during the day. Pick a time where you can get alone with God and you can go through his word. It's important for you to be still and listen to what God is saying. And allow God to direct and guide you through his word. Take the time just to be with him. And as God starts to reveal his character, as God starts to reveal his promises, you're going to find out, you know what? I'm on the right road. I'm exactly where I'm supposed to be. Because God is guiding you through his word. Psalms 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light on my path. If you were spending time with Jesus each morning, if you were asking the Holy Spirit, Lord, show me your word, show me your way, show me your character, I guarantee you, if you're paying attention, you're going to find out that you're right on the road you're supposed to be on. You're right where you need to be. Two, serve with others on mission with God. Here at Christ the King, there is one plan that we have for developing disciples, and that is gathering together and actually developing disciples. There's lots of stuff out there. There's lots of techniques you can learn about. What works best, though, we find, is the way Jesus did it. Literally, getting together with people and saying, how's your life? What are you doing? Let's get together. Are you falling apart? I'm falling apart. Please pray for me. I'll pray for you. These are good things. These are things that we should do for one another because why? It leads us into a life where we actually care about one another. The saddest thing in the world is spending each Sunday going to a place where nobody loves you. and you're pumping out a program and you're trying to do something that doesn't matter at the end of the day. It's much better to be connected to people that say, you know what, I'm going to stop. What's going on in your life? Let's have coffee. You need to call me. Let's get together this week. We meet on Thursday night. We meet on Tuesday night. We meet during the week. Why don't you come? Because life is hard and storms happen, and I love you. And I don't want you to be lost, and I don't want you to be swept away. It matters. You should come. And so we want to serve with other people. And we want to make sure that we're experiencing God by being on mission with God. The truth of the matter is that I can show up and do good stuff all by myself. Most of the people in this room are good people. You would not drive by somebody burning in a car and go, oh, well, I hope it works out. You know? Most of you would stop. I say most of you. We're not looking at wanting to do good things. I don't want to necessarily just do good things. I want to get together with other believers and watch God things happen. Because there's a big difference between me doing a good thing and God showing up and doing a God thing. And I would take the God thing any day of the week. But here's the truth. When you show up and do good things, oftentimes God things happen. So it's not either or. It's both an and. And we do that collectively in groups. And that's why we push so hard for small groups. That's why we push so hard for community groups and activity groups. And you know what? I don't really care what you want to do. If you want to stare out the window and tell people, make a group. Get together with two or three people and say, we're just going to look out this window and pray that people come to know Jesus. You know what will happen? People will start coming up to the window and wonder why you're looking at them. God's that big. He can get it done. Do something. Take it out of neutral. Take it out of park. Allow God to work with it. Make sure that you're in a group, okay? Real quick, number three. Sacrifice by giving your time, your talent, and your treasure. Sounds like I got a marble in my throat. Hold on. That's what happens when you get dry out here. Blah, 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 blah. Sorry, Greg. Sacrifice by giving your time, your talent, and your treasure to God. Because we're a people that want to reach out. At the end of the day, we are called by Christ to go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that he has taught us. It's about duplication. It's about multiplication. It's about getting out there and impacting people's lives. And we do that through the giving of our time, our talent, and our treasures. Oftentimes when we talk about time, talent, and treasure, though, we look at it through a lens of stewardship. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. You know, most people that preach that are right on. We do have stuff that God gives us, and we need to be accountable for that. We need to be good stewards of it. But I want to switch lenses on you this morning. I don't want us just to look through the lens of stewardship. I want us to look through the lens of mercy. I think it's a better lens when we talk about this. Because really, at the end of the day, wasn't it God who gave you the time, the talent, and the treasure to begin with? Wasn't it a gift that he reached down and said, take these things. I love you. Use them. Tell people about me. Go forth. Make disciples. It's really by his mercy and his grace that we have any of those things anyway. And so really, when I take time in my schedule to stop and meet with somebody for coffee, or you bring your tithe and your offering up here, you place it there. You answer the phone at 9 o'clock at night and one of your buddies is falling apart and everything within you is like, dude, have a Coke and a smile and talk to me tomorrow. But instead you say, you know what, do you need me to come over to your house? Are you all right? I don't want to leave you like this. Let's get together. Do you realize that those are the moments that we take what God has given us and we offer it back to him as an act of worship? We say, Lord, you gave me this. You gave me these people, and you gave me these things, and you gave me this stuff, and I want to use it to glorify your name. And so I'm giving it back to you. When you drop an envelope, you drop your check in a bath, it's not just you going, well, it's releasing the things that God has given you and having faith that God is going to use that to minister to somebody's life. When you stop at the coffee shop, it isn't just you taking a break. It's you ministering to somebody. Ministry is done by the sacrifice of the saints. It will always cost us something. Get used to it. It's how it works. One of the really troubling statements, and I said it for years in my life, and maybe you've heard it, and it's usually from non-Christians, but not always, is this attitude that, you know what, all God wants is my money. All the church wants is my money. I got a news flash. God's not broke. He's doing very well. He can speak money into existence if need be. But I think in God's sovereignty and his holiness and his knowledge of how mankind will struggle with the control of finances and money and gifts and things like that, that he saw that coming down the road. And so what he did was he created a passage in the Bible. And as far as I can tell, there's nowhere else in all of Scripture, anywhere, not one place where God says, test me, except Malachi 3:10. And I think that's because God stepped out of the storm and said, I know the grip that finances are going to have in your life. I know you try to hold on to everything. So test me in this. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so there might be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see that I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room for you to store it. Malachi 3:10. You see, God wants us to experience him, but he wants us to experience him by giving out of our time, our talents, and our treasures. As we move into people's lives, as we walk into communities, as we share our life with other people in different places and different times, we are actually experiencing God. Because how many of you know that you can't pull anybody out of the raging sea? You can't hold somebody together with an embrace, and you certainly can't catch anybody falling if your hands are full of stuff. And we stand and we watch everybody fall apart. And then we say, God, why don't you do something about this? And God whispers back, why don't you? I gave you time, talents, and treasures. Do something about it. So if we want to experience God, we need to get involved. We need to get in the game. We need to be people who give, not only so that we can experience God, but for those who do not know Christ can experience Christ. And isn't that really the goal? That at the end of your life and the end of my life, we stand before Jesus and we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You did well. But we don't have to wait to the end to experience him. We can experience him through all of that.